And we have a number of visitors among us, and I want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you have taken time to come and to be with us today. We're grateful for that. There is one announcement that I neglected to get to Josh before the services started. This morning we received a text from Brittany Galbraith. You know that Paisley has been ill. Actually today, though, the problem is Brittany herself. She went to the ER with quite a bit of pain, possible kidney stones or some kind of infection. At the time in which she texted us, she didn't know what the problem was, but she was hurting. So we ask that you keep Brittany in your prayers as well, as you pray for others who are ill. We are very, again, grateful for the opportunity we have to worship God and to study together. I want to look at a number of verses today that are fairly lengthy readings. It's a very simple lesson that we're going to share with you, but a lot of reading. So I would encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along. If at all possible, then we're going to start off in Luke, the 22nd chapter. This is a passage that most are familiar with, an occasion that happened or an event that happened on the occasion of the Lord's betrayal. On the night of his betrayal, the Lord had a conversation with Peter prior to that event happening. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, the Lord told Peter, "Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times," or deny that you know me three times. So we're familiar again with the occasion of Peter's fall on the night of the betrayal. I feel that we need to clarify that Peter was a very forward individual, a boastful individual from time to time, certainly one with a great deal of confidence and audacity as you compare them to the rest of the disciples. And while we would note the failings of Peter on that night, that just as Jesus predicted would happen, he denied him on three occasions. The text very clearly indicates in verse 54 that he did something above and beyond what the other disciples did. While the disciples fled at his betrayal, having arrested him, the soldiers led Jesus and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed. Now, he followed at a distance, but he followed when the other disciples did not follow. And we are told that when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, that Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." First denial. After a little while, in verse 58, another man saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Second denial. And then about an hour later, verse 59, we're told an hour had passed and another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him because he's a Galilean." And Peter said in verse 60, "I do not know what you are saying." And then immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. It's interesting to note this. He followed him afar off. He was in the courtyard, but he was within the distance between him and Jesus to where Jesus could see him. Now, Jesus, there's no indication that there was any acknowledgement, but in this hour's time, he had three different times denied him. The rooster crowed, and the Lord turned immediately and looked at him. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. See, Jesus knew. He said, "You're going to deny me three times." The rooster crowed. Jesus knew that Peter had denied him three times. But when Jesus looked at Peter, then Peter knew that he knew. And as a result of that, we are told that he went out and he wept bitterly. And there's a lesson for us today, and it's the only lesson that I want to share with you and strive to impress upon you, and that is that when we sin, Jesus turns and looks at us. Now, maybe not literally, just as he did with Jesus, but understand this, that Jesus is aware of the sins that we commit. He sees our sins. It is a characteristic of the sinner that he works in the dark. We read a number of times in Scripture how that explanation is given, that the world hated the light and loved the darkness lest their deeds should be exposed. And there are times when we do things that are wrong, when we hide the things that we do. We try to make it seem as if we did not do them, or perhaps if we hide them, individuals will not be aware of the things that we have done. But Jesus always knows, and Jesus always sees. So the question that I want to ask for our consideration this morning is it possible that we sometimes seek to avoid the gaze of Jesus with regard to the sins that we commit? And I want to go to the Bible and look at some examples of ways in which efforts like this were made. We ask the question, first of all, do we rationalize our sin? You know that King Saul did that very thing. So I would like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and remind you of this particular event during the reign of Saul where he attacked the Amalekites. And we are told that he was given instructions by Samuel concerning this. King Saul took, we're told in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. Everything despised and worthless, well, that they utterly destroyed. You may be aware of the fact that this was sinful in the sight of God because the instruction had been given to Saul by Samuel to kill the king, to utterly destroy the Amalekites and utterly destroy their possessions. In other words, nothing was to remain. And though they did this, a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 18, Samuel reminded him. He said, "The Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" A very severe rebuke, a very severe admonition, and one that it seems that King Saul thought was not completely appropriate because he had rationalized in his mind keeping Agag the king alive and rationalized justification or a reason why they would keep some of the spoils of the land. And so we're told in verse 20 that Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek." Brought back. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. What I did was what the Lord told me to do. But the Lord had told him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and yet Agag remained alive. He says, "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice both to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Look at the people. Look at their motivation. And in effect, he kind of separated himself, didn't he? Removed himself at least one degree of separation there. The people are the ones that did not utterly destroy the spoil, but they did it. They had a good heart. They did it for the purpose of offering up these sacrifices to you. But in effect, he didn't obey the word of the Lord at all. Despite his rationalizations, he was held accountable for his sin. We are told in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" That is, remember, they said, the only reason we kept the spoils is to offer up sacrifices. God does not have as much delight in sacrifices than in obeying the voice of the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And so we find our first example of an individual who, in effect, sought to avoid the gaze of God and the condemnation of his sin by explaining what he did, giving reasons for what he did. That yes, what I didn't do is follow the letter of the law, but I had, in effect, good intentions in what I did. But that did not excuse him at all. Rationalization doesn't excuse us. It may be that we think to ourselves, well, in my case, it's different. In my case, I have just cause. In my case, I could not help it. In my case, the extenuating circumstances made it less of guilt and less sinful. But in fact, when you disobey the commands of God, you are guilty of sin. You can rationalize all that you want, but that sin is still present in your life. That kind of rationalization doesn't work. Secondly, David is another example. We sometimes seek to cover up our sin. There is a conspiracy so that people will not know actually what is going on. And that happened certainly with King David. It's recorded again in 2 Samuel, this time in chapter 11 of the text. There was a woman. It was the time when kings go out and they wage war. But David, though his men were in battle, he remained behind in his palace. And there was a woman that he saw bathing on a rooftop. Verse 3 of 2 Samuel 11, we're told that David sent and inquired about that woman. I was told it was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him. He lay with her. This is adultery, the sin of adultery. She was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to our house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. And so there were consequences for the sin, and so the cover-up commenced. First of all, he hid it, but then there are consequences to the sin. Now it becomes more difficult to cover it up. And so in verse 12, David called for Uriah the Hittite, the husband to this woman, and said, wait here today, and I'll let you depart to tomorrow. And Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he didn't go down to his house. You see, David thought, I can cover this up. I can get him drunk, send him home to his wife. He will have relations with her, and then no one will know that what she has conceived is from me. But he didn't do it. His loyalty to the king. He slept instead with the servants of the Lord. He would not, as a man of a battle, a man of valiant loyalty to the king, he would not go to his wife when his fellow soldiers were in battle. And so he slept with the servants of the Lord. And as a result of that, another step had to be taken. Since he couldn't get Uriah to have relations with Bathsheba, David compounded his sin by having him killed in battle, sending word to his general to, as you get him in the hottest part of battle, to withdraw from him, in effect, leaving Uriah on his own to fight the enemy. And he was overcome, and he was killed. And so now the cover-up was complete. Now, as a result of it, the possibility is that no one would ever know except for the fact that the Lord's gaze was upon David. And so he sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And there was this parable that Nathan shared with him, this illustration concerning a man who killed the calf of his neighbor. And David was extremely upset about such a man and who would do such a thing. And he wanted to know who he was. And we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that Nathan said to David in verse 7, you are the man. You're the one that I am talking about. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Now I want you to note, He sinned against Uriah. He had Uriah effectively murdered in order to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba by enticing her to lay with him. These consequences of the sins that were committed are present, and we can see that those things are the case. But this is something that he did, and yet when he confessed his sin ultimately and finally, he said, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, I have sinned." Because ultimately, what he had done was despised the commandment of the Lord and did evil in God's sight. "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." You did it. You're guilty. And so his sin did not escape, though he sought to cover it up, did not escape the gaze of God. And ours do not either. We can cover it up to where men don't know what we did. We can give these excuses. We can hide it from others, but we can't hide it from God. And that's something we need to know. Interesting, the consequences of that sin stated in chapter 12 and verse 10. He said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." You'll remember later that David desired to build a temple, but God would not let him because he was a man of war. The entirety of his reign, the sword did not depart from his house. It wasn't until Solomon reigned that there was peace in the kingdom, and he is the one that built the temple. And not only that, we are told that the child conceived by their adultery became ill and it died. So there are consequences to sin, despite the fact that we may seek to cover them up. The third point that I want to note is found in Acts chapter 5 of the text, and that is just outright lying about it. Just outright lying about it. And that's something we can be guilty of as well. Have you outright lied about sins that you have committed? Not just the covering up, not just through machinations and efforts to manipulate, try to make it to where people aren't aware of it. When someone says, "Did you do it?" say, "No, I didn't do it." Because you can lie to men and sometimes you can get away with it. Ananias, we are told, with Sapphira his wife, Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, they sold a possession and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. They brought a certain part, laid it to the apostles' feet, and Peter told him, he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You notice again, the lie was not just to Peter. The lie was not just to the brethren there in Jerusalem on that occasion. The lie was to the Holy Spirit in that he kept back part of the price of the land for yourself. You know what was being said there? We have to understand that this is the case. Others were selling their land and bringing the money and laying at the feet of the apostles. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to do the same, and they wanted to be perceived as generous, but they kept back part of the price. They made it seem as if they were giving all the money, and yet they were not. Now, they didn't have to give any of the money. We're told this by the Apostle Peter. He said, verse 4 of the text, "While it remained, was it not your own?" They could have kept the land. "After it was sold, was it not in your control?" You could have kept the money. This is what they did. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't just lie to Peter. They didn't just misrepresent what they had done. And to the people, their lie was to God. He says, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men. You have lied to God." I wish that all of us could keep that truth in mind. Ultimately, when we sin against other individuals, we lie to them, we get angry at them, we engage in some inappropriate activity with them, we speak against them, we gossip, we curse them. Whatever it is that we may do, whatever sin it is that we're guilty of, ultimately, we're not doing it to them, we're doing it to God. That's the nature of sin. Ultimately and finally, you will be held accountable, not because they will hold you accountable, but because you have violated, transgressed the laws of God, and He will hold you accountable. And that's what happened in this particular case. We are told that Ananias heard these words, and he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear fell upon all those who heard these things. People saw him lose his life because of his life. The same thing happened to his wife Sapphira in Acts 5 and verse 7 of the text. About 3 hours later, his wife had came in not knowing what had happened to her husband. Peter told her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes." Just like she and her husband had agreed to, she lied as well. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" These lies were not to men. These lies were to God. And he said, "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Lest anyone think that Ananias just had a heart attack. No, he was put to death for his sin. And the same thing with Sapphira, his wife. The young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her husband. And then again, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Can you imagine that fear? People who were present and saw what was going on and recognized the consequence of their sin. You think to yourself, well, not all lies are treated that same way, are they? And they're not. And there are people who will talk about lies as being something that is lesser in evil than murder, than adultery, than idolatry and other kinds of things. Not in the eyes of God. We may talk about that little white lie. We may think that there's not much to it, but sin separates us from God. Recognize when we're telling those little white lies or the big black ones, it doesn't matter, that ultimately we're not just lying to men. We are lying to God. And God's gaze falls upon each and every one of us. The final one that I want to make note of in our lesson this morning, again, a very simple lesson, is that of Achan. You may be remembering or familiar with Achan. His particular sin is noted in Joshua, the 7th chapter. And you'll remember on that occasion, a great victory had been given to the people of Israel after they had come into the land of Canaan for the first time, the promised land of God. And upon coming, they had marched around the city of Jericho, that great walled city. And as a result of God's power, they had destroyed that city. But they had been given instructions as to how to act when that city fell. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 11, we are told that the people ignored the instructions of God. The children of Israel, they committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. That is, the accursed things, the profane things of that city were not to be taken as spoils by the children of Israel. But Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, he took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You'll remember that after that, there was a little small city, the city of Ai. And that little city of Ai had not had many people. It wasn't necessary that all of Israel go out against her because the people of Ai are few, and yet they were routed by the city of Ai. Because God's anger burned against the children of Israel. Joshua was overcome with grief. "Why did you lead us into this city to allow us to be defeated?" And he said, "Do not speak that way, God did." He said, "The reason why this happened is because I am not with you, because you have sinned." And so they began to uncover the sin. And so they went from tribe to tribe and family to family. And finally, they got to Achan. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20, Achan said to Joshua, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, well, I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." He took those things and he hid them in the ground. Literally buried them in the ground so they would not be found. He literally tried to hide his sin. And he was capable of doing it with regard to men. No one knew that he had done it. He coveted these things. He took these things. And before anyone could see him with them, he dug a hole in the midst of his tent and he put the things in the ground to cover them up. But God knew. God's gaze fell upon Achan. The consequence again of that sin because it was against God was great. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. The name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The consequence of his sin was great. But what is the lesson that we learn from all of these things? Well, it's just a very simple lesson. And that is, you can hide your sin from men. People are doing that every single day. You know, the word hypocrite is indicative of an individual who is a sinner, whose heart is not with God, but when people look at him, they think of him as a righteous individual. He's hiding his sin. He covers it up. He may lie about it. He may do it in the darkness where men cannot see him, and it is possible. I truly believe that this is the case. You can fool all of the people all of the time if you're good enough. It may be that there is one in our congregation. This is where we cannot judge the hearts of men, and we may not be aware of their sin, who is guilty of sin against God, and we don't even know about it. And we can't know about it because it is hidden from us. But it is never hidden from the gaze of God. And so I would like you to keep that in mind and understand that is Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 says it. No matter how you try to hide it, your sin will find you out. Because while it may be possible to fool all of the men all of the time, you cannot fool God. So the next time that you are tempted to sin, when you, like Peter, fail to do what God desires you to do, when you're overtaken in some trespass, to think about the fact that while it may not be literally so, that when you sin, the Lord turns his gaze and looks upon you. Can you imagine how mortified Peter was on that occasion? Here, he had just said, "I will never forsake you." Jesus said, "You're going to do it three times before the cock crows." He did it once. Did he think about it? I don't know. He was following close, but he was concerned about his own welfare, no doubt. "No, I am not with him. I am not of those men." A second time, the same thing happened. "You were there." "No, no, no, I was not." Third time, "You are one with them." "No, I don't know what you're talking about." The cock crows, and the Lord turns and looks at him. And Peter sees the Lord looking at him. Peter knows that the Lord knows what he had just done. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He was mortified because of his sin. Mortified because he knew that the Lord knew that he had failed him. How do we feel when we sin? Because while it may not be literally so, when we sin, we have failed the Lord, and the Lord knows. And the Lord puts his gaze upon us. And we too should be mortified. We too should weep bitterly anytime it is that we sin against God. And with those bitter tears, turn in penitence to him and ask God to forgive us. That's the wonderful thing about it. Because God loves us so much and is long-suffering toward us, He does not desire that we perish as a result of our shortcomings, of our sins. Instead, he desires our salvation and our reconciliation to him, and he has given us the promise that as many times as we come to him in penitence, mortified by our sin, sorrowful for what we have done, and determined not to do it again, that he will, upon our confession, forgive us of the sins that we've committed. And we can have that reconciliation, and the tears of bitterness can turn to tears of joy, because once again, God has said, when we say, "I'm sorry, I forgive you." But understand and recognize that forgiveness is necessary Because when you sin, it's not just that you have done somebody wrong. It's not because you have stole from someone's pocket. It's not just because you have cursed someone or spoken evil about them. It's not because just that you've lost your temper or engaged in some sinful activity with another. No, you've sinned against God. And ultimately, against Him and against Him only you have sinned, because you have transgressed His law. And He looks upon you and He knows it. And so that repentance is necessary, and that forgiveness is promised. What do you think about sin? I dare say that many of us have a hard time thinking about sin as Jesus does. Thinking about the heinous nature of transgressing the law of God and looking upon it with the same eyes that Jesus does. But we need to start thinking about it that way. Peter certainly did. When he finally did it, Lord looked at him and he went away and wept bitterly, because he knew exactly what he had done. And he knew how horrible it was to have denied the Lord, especially after making the promise that it would never happen. And we promise to serve God and we sin against Him, it is just as heinous, just as horrible. And we too need to repent. And so we offer our invitation this day, giving you that opportunity. It may be that there is some public sin that you need to confess publicly, to make it right, and ask God to forgive you. Ask us to pray that you might be forgiven from God. Those intercessions of a righteous man do much good. We're more than willing to pray for you. It may be that you need some encouragement. We offer that to you as well. It may be that you're not a child of God, and so you are yet in your sins. Those heinous things, God is looking at you. God desires your repentance and has sent the messengers of God, the preachers and the teachers and the gospel itself, to save your soul. If you believe that He is the Son of God and you're sorrowful for your sins, you can confess Him as Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away today. We hope and pray you will. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.